I will again try to restrain my volume. That's hard for me to do. I get so excited about what I've studied for hours upon hours and prepared, and then I have to dial it back up here. It's not fun. I don't like to just get going. Hosea chapters 4 and 5 is where we're going to be tonight. Hosea 4 and Hosea 5. The first three chapters of Hosea have been a narration of Hosea's life. And what we've seen is God depicting through Hosea marrying a woman who is unfaithful. She is promiscuous. And Hosea having children of promiscuity is to show what God is experiencing in his covenant relationship with Israel. It's particularly interesting that the first three chapters are this narration about Hosea's life, and that's the end of that. And that is the setup for chapters 4 through 14. And what we see in those three chapters now becomes ultimately a model for what God is going to proclaim in this prophecy. If you think about the first three chapters, what we saw was God revealing that judgment must come. But then after judgment, you keep reading about God loving his people yet again. This was pictured in regards to Hosea going back and loving his wife and buying her back. And so this is ultimately what we're going to see God do in these prophecies now, as God speaks through Hosea to the northern nation of Israel, a wicked, wicked nation that never had a good king, what God's message is to them. So we'll notice then, the beginning of chapter 4, the first three verses there reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." You'll notice that God begins now his prophecy as it's directed to Israel, and his first point is simply to say, "I have a contention. I am bringing you to court. A legal charge by God is being levied against the people of Israel." And the charge is simply this, that the character of God's people is not faithfulness, it's not steadfast love, it's not a knowledge of God. That they lack those things. This is what the people of God ought to be. They ought to be consumed by a faithfulness toward God and a steadfast, unswerving, covenantal love to God, and having a knowledge of who God is, a relational knowledge with him. But rather than having those characteristics as God's people, instead you see ultimately the opposite. Lying, cursing, stealing, adultery, and murder. One of the strong statements that's made there in verse 2 is ultimately they live without boundaries. They break all bounds. No rules. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to live how we want to live. I found it interesting as I've prepared for all of these lessons how absolutely contemporary the message of Hosea is to 21st century America. Because what God is observing in his people is ultimately what our culture declares and breathes. Is rather than there be faithfulness and love toward God and a knowledge of God, here are all the characteristics. Do what you want. If lying suits you, so be it. Stealing, adultery, bloodshed follows bloodshed, verse 2. Breaking the rules, there are no boundaries. You do as you please. And so God comes to the people and says, "You have a problem, and I am bringing them my charge against you." But rather than continuing in describing the problem of the people, he is going to hold a different group of the people accountable first. Notice verse 4. It says there, Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. What you see God do is he now turns ultimately to the leaders and says, the reason why my people are going to be destroyed is because they do not know me. They don't know God. Which is just fascinating because obviously they have an awareness of God. They have a general knowledge of God. They are aware of the laws and things like that. But they do not have a love for God, a relationship with God. And so here is God coming to the people and first saying, here I have a contention with you, and turning his eyes then to the priests and saying, you have forgotten the law of the Lord. You have forgotten the law of the Lord, and because of that, you are causing my people to stumble, and my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because the priests themselves have rejected knowledge. One of the things that I think is very important in this condemnation of the priests is recognizing that they had ultimately failed in their mission. They had failed in their mission of bringing God to the people, in telling the people, here is who God is. This is the God that you serve. And I think it's important to observe that there is a way to teach God that excludes getting to know God. There is a way to teach things of God and yet not teach God. You might say that sounds pretty strange. But one of the things that can easily happen is just teach the rules about God. Don't teach about his character. Don't teach about his nature. Don't teach the reasons why. Just teach the rules, essentially. One of the things that you see Israel not changing when they come into the first century is that you will notice that, especially the Pharisees, they teach laws. And they would teach rules. And here's what you need to do. And yet Jesus would come along and say, but you're neglecting the very character of God. You seem to not know love or justice or things like that. You are so focused on doing rules, you've lost sight of who God is. You're not interested in knowing God. You're not interested in a relationship with God. You're just more interested in just give me the do and the do not. I think it's very important that we always strive to desire to know who God is, not just simply give me the rules, give me the boundaries, give me the things that I can and can't do. God is not looking for a relationship of people who just simply know, well, here's the rules, you know. It's so easy, unfortunately, to boil God down into, okay, you go to church, you pray, take the Lord's Supper, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and make your list all the things that we are already doing, and yet not actually come to a love of the person of God himself. Rules don't accomplish that. It's one of the things that you see as a critical failure of Israel is that they could state all the laws, but there was no love of God. There was no relationship that was developed. There was no concern for him. And that is, I think, a huge observation that God is making here with the people, is that the people don't know me. And the thing is, we know not only from the historical accounts, but even what's going to be said here in the text, they're keeping sacrifices. They're doing what appears to be the commandments of God, but they don't know God. And for us, I think it is just important that we challenge ourselves and ensure, are we truly seeking a knowledge of God? I've talked about that in a number of different ways, like in terms of how we read the Scriptures, not only in our gathering together, but how do you read the Scriptures in your own personal reading time? Is it a desire to truly want to determine, oh, I see the character of God, I understand more about who He is and what He's doing in this world? Or is it, well, I didn't find any laws there. And I think that's important because as I think about my growing up in the pews and the way I was exposed to the Scriptures and the way it was taught to me and things like that, I see why often the Old Testament was set aside as somewhat not as important. Because if you come into it with the lens of, well, that's just about Israel, and here's what they did, and they broke the rules, and there you go. Well, I don't see any present commands for me. As if the whole goal of Bible reading is just tell me the do and the do not. When the whole purpose of those books is to show us God, show us the beauty of God. These people had missed it. The priests had missed that, and they were not interested in those things any longer. It is so important that we think about God does not want us just to know the rules. God wants us to know Him, and God wants us to draw closer to Him. And so, on our end, that is a change of how we look at Scriptures and our desire to know God. I think it is important to see, not only here, we'll notice it again in chapter 5, it's going to come up a couple of times, to see that those who were to teach the people are held accountable as well. The way they taught God to the people holds them just as accountable. And that means you need to hold your teachers accountable, for we want to hear what the Word of God is. We don't want stories. We don't want sidetracks. We want, here's what God says, so that we can come to know Him. And unfortunately, what we see is the primary problem that God is putting His finger on in these two chapters is a lack of knowledge. They didn't know God ultimately. They knew the rules. The sacrifices were being performed. The people were doing the externals. But the people were still condemned because they did not have this kind of relationship with God. In fact, how devastating a statement that's made there in verses 7 and 8. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Verse 8 indicates, feeding on the sins of my people, they are greedy for their iniquity. Remember, one of the ways that the priests were provided for was through the various offerings of the people. And so as the people would commit sins and infractions against God, they would have to bring their offerings. And you're getting a picture here that one of the reasons why the priests are not interested in getting the people to stop sinning is would it impinge on their own prosperity. That the more the people sin, they're just feeding on that, going, that's great. Just keep bringing their offerings. Just keep bringing the animals. And we're going to enjoy all of that you're bringing. And it's a sorry picture of the leadership that was going on in the northern nation of Israel. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. But the priests are not the only ones who are held accountable. Notice verse 9 now shifts back to the people in verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them in their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. And they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. A people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Some very vivid images are given here. As the priests have done, so we see of the people. Notice verse 10, and this is the heart of where the title of the lesson comes from. They're going to eat and not be satisfied. Here you are turning the wrong way. The reason why you are not going to find satisfaction, you're not going to find joy, is because God says, I'm going to leave you empty. You are seeking after joy, seeking after satisfaction, and the way that they are doing it is through all of these worldly things. You'll notice that verse 10 gives a picture. They cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine. It just basically, it's alcohol and sex. That's become their worship. That's become their God. We'll go after sex. We'll drink some more. More sex. Drink some more. Sounds nothing like this culture today. It's amazing that our world today says that's what living is all about. That's what your weekend should be made of. And here is God saying, I'm going to make that life be empty. You are not going to find it satisfying. I'm going to take any joy of that away from you, as that was incorporated into their worship, as verses 12 through 14 go on to describe. And so they're going to eat and not be satisfied. Be mindful that nation of Israel, northern nation, was extremely prosperous, extremely rich. And here is God coming and saying, I am making it where you are going to find emptiness in your worship. All that you are seeking after in this life and how you are making it all for your pleasures, it is going to be an empty, wasted pursuit. And I think that's an important picture, because our culture tells us the same thing. Our culture says that's true living. In fact, notice verse 14. I think this is a stunning statement. Verses 13 and 14. End of verse 13 says, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. Basically, you're just giving your own children over to all of this immorality that's going on in the land. You've justified it. You've normalized it. You've said all of this kind of behavior, sex and wine, is all fine. But notice what verse 14 says. I will not punish the daughters or punish the brides. I said, wait a minute. Shouldn't they be punished? Well, obviously there's a sense in which they are. But notice the middle of verse 14 says, the men are punished. The men are punished. Well, why would they be punished? Well, because they're taking them like prostitutes. Because they are engaging in the sexual immorality, that they are consuming these women. And as we come into this, I want us to see, you are seeing the overtones of Genesis 2 sitting right here. As men, how did you treat these women? Well, you just treated them as something to be used. And so he says, I'm not going to punish your daughters and your brides. The men, it's the men, they go aside and these prostitutes and go and sacrifice these cult prostitutes. They're a people without understanding, and they will ultimately come to ruin. One of the things that God shows over and over again is a picture of how men were supposed to be responsible for caring for, elevating, and honoring women. Again, this is a concept. It's completely lost on our culture. It is a concept that has been fought against and destroyed, is that men are to protect and care for women. And now the immediate response is, well, are you saying that women are lesser of value or cannot handle themselves? Absolutely not. That's not the point. That's not the idea at all. God's point is that all men would look upon women with care, love, and concern, that men would have soft hearts toward women, to not look at them as something to be taken advantage of, dominated, or controlled, but as someone who should be prized, elevated, and honored. Use a simple illustration. A man holds a door open for a woman does not communicate that a woman cannot open a door for themselves. It's not the point. That's what our culture says. You know, to give up your seat on the bus, let a woman sit down. Well, what are you saying, that a woman is too weak to stand? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. The message is, as men, we honor and respect women. That's supposed to be the message that is constantly being communicated. It's not a communication of you can't do something or anything like that, but a picture of how we are going to care and love and cherish and elevate all women and to have that kind of heart for them. I think verse 14 is just a staggering image of what was going on in that society. So much of a parallel of what is happening today, where men looked at women as something to be used, consumed, and discarded. And here is God coming and saying, I'm judging Israel for that. That's not how the man and woman dynamic or relationship is supposed to look like. As bad as that is, it gets worse because from verse 15 to the end of that chapter, God just simply says Israel is stubborn and they're not going to change. There's just no hope for them. It's too late for the nation. The house of God, Bethel, has been changed into the name in verse 15, to Beth Aven, which means house of iniquity. The house of God now is the house of sin. Therefore, their worship is rejected. And rather than being a lamb that is led by God, instead they are a stubborn heifer that will not listen to God. And notice how he underscores it again in verse 18. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Same idea, back and forth. Consumed by drinking, consumed by sex, that's all that they are concerned about. So a vivid image is laid out here in the fourth chapter. The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They have no relationship with God. Because they have no relationship with God, here is the outcome. A nation that is full of wickedness, a nation that is full of sex and drinking, and God is going to judge that. And that's how verse 5 opens, as now everybody is going to be judged. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. He has dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. And I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. Let's just stop there and see that picture of judgment that's given. Notice that in these first three verses, he calls to the priests, he calls to the house of Israel, he calls to the king. Primary picture, nobody's getting away with this. Nobody's going to get away with their sins, that God is certainly going to judge them. And then he says something very serious in verse 4. He says there in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. That is a sharp declaration. They have gotten so steeped in their sins that they are unable to come back to God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them and they do not know the Lord, is how the rest of verse 4 goes. They've become so darkened that any sense of repentance, any concept of them turning back to God, becomes completely impossible. And as I read that statement, their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord, that rather they have the spirit of wickedness, of turning away from God within them. And ultimately, they do not know God. I wish I have not seen that happen so many times in my life, and I'm sure you have seen that same thing in others as well. That a person's sin can often keep you from returning back to God. That what we have the tendency to do as humans is we become right in our own eyes. I'm right, I see God right, I see the world right. And they become so steeped in their sins, they become, as Israel has been described, they become stubborn in their sins. And here's the scariest part. You're unable to see how far away from God you actually are. That's Israel. The priests are there, the sacrifices are going on, and they cannot even see that they are so far from God because they are stubborn in their sins. They've become so darkened in their decision making. They've become right in their own eyes, and because of that, they cannot turn. In fact, notice verse 5 underscores that. It says in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. This is our biggest hindrance before God. Pride keeps us from seeing the way back to God. As long as we say within our hearts, well, my way is right. I know I'm right. It's somebody else that's wrong. Somebody else is the sinner. And I'm right. There's absolutely no way to come back to God. And that's what's being warned here. The pride of Israel is the testimony. Their pride is what is holding them back. Their pride is what is keeping them from being able to come back to God. The book of Judges underscores this very point. When we do what is right in our own eyes, it is spiritual suicide. When we think we are right and cannot be rebuked, corrected, changed, we will not listen, it is spiritual suicide. And that is what has happened to the nation of Israel. That God says it is your total doom. As prophet is coming and telling them you are doomed, and yet they will not listen. Back to chapter 4, verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them? No. Because they refuse. In fact, the rest of chapter 5, as we just read, really lays that picture out. Because you'll notice in verse 6, with all their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. You can go ahead and try. Put that in our 21st century American New Testament times. You can go to church all you want to. You're not going to find God. They can offer their sacrifices, bring their animals, act like they really care about God. You go ahead and bring them all in. And here's God saying, you're not going to find me. As long as that stubborn heart, that kind of pride, that I'm right in my own eyes and I'm going to do what I'm going to do and my sins are justified or I have my excuses or my reasons, God says, you can bring all the sacrifices you want, Israel. You're not going to find me because he already laid it out. We don't have a relationship. You don't know God. So that's what verse 6 says. They will not find him. He has withdrawn. And so verses 7 through 10 describe the judgment. Verse 8, blow the horn. This is the warning trumpet that you would blow when an enemy is about to attack. Blow the trumpet because we have judgment that's coming. The reason is given there. One of the reasons that's particularly given, you'll notice it found in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. Some translations say uselessness. It's a tough Hebrew word there. All of their efforts were not about knowing God. They were just focused on this world. And so he warns them and says, here is the judgment that's coming. He says, like dry rot to Judah, like a moth to Ephraim, this is not going to change. And then to underscore the terribleness of what they've done, do you notice verses 13 and 14? Ephraim saw the sickness, and where did they go? Assyria. What is it about our human condition that so often we have the tendency to seek help in all the wrong places? That's what Israel does. He says, and as all of this is coming upon you, what are you going to do? You're not going to turn to the one who can help you, the one who can heal you, the one who can rescue you. Instead, you're going to turn to Assyria. In verse 14, there will not be any rescue from Assyria. Assyria's not going to help you. God is going to judge them, and he will bring this complete judgment in regards to that. And notice now, I saved verse 15. Because you have to love that how often God will give you all of the weight of judgment and sins. And at the very end of it, he'll say something like this. Look at verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek. What an amazing God that God says, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to retract myself and I'm going to be over here and I'll be waiting in my place. And there's one thing that I want. Here's the big thing that I want from these sinful people. And if I were to take a poll and say, okay, if God said there's one big thing that he wants from your life, you know, what would you probably come up with? You know, live a perfect life, be sinless, be sin free. I want you to notice what God says. When God gives all of this out and lays this picture, he wants people to acknowledge their sin and look to God. That's what he wants. He doesn't need us to pretend that we're sin-free. He doesn't need us to think, well, okay, well, I can do this all myself. Here's what God wants. Acknowledge your sin and seek the Lord. You will sin, but you don't keep sinning. You acknowledge your guilt to the Lord and turn to him. In all that we have read of how terrible the moral situation is in Israel, all they needed to do was be broken in heart, acknowledge their sins, and come to God. That is what God wants from us, is to not look anywhere else, not seek other things, but seek God in our distress. This is how then the prophecy ultimately comes full circle. These two chapters make it very clear. We are doomed if we are ignorant and arrogant. Ignorance and arrogance are spiritual doom. Ignorance of God's, of who God is, a knowledge of God, understanding his character, having a relationship with him, and we are doomed if we are arrogant in our own ways and in our own paths. Note that God has declared bad teaching leads to unholy lives and unholy worship. And that's why the Word of God has to just be central to our lives. If there was anything that I could beg, would that it would be your heart's desire to be in God's Word every single day. That your nourishment of spiritual things was not primarily from me or from Sundays or Wednesdays. That's not enough. It's not good enough. That you would be in the Word of God, that it would feed you. Because the biggest thing that we can do in wrecking ourselves is not knowing God. And when we do not know God, that's when pride takes over. When we don't have this understanding of God and who we are before Him, then we become proud in our ways and we become arrogant in our thinking and we seem to see life as being right in our own eyes. And we live in a delusion that we are right with God even when we are so far away from Him. I hope the book of Hebrews was this shattering idea that there is a way to come to such a point in your life that you will not come back to God. That is the most heartbreaking thing you could ever, ever walk into. But what I want you to see is it is the easiest thing to walk into. How did it happen for the children of Israel who had the relationship with God and knowledge of God and had all of this awareness of God? They knew God, but they didn't know God. They're aware of Him. They knew the rules. But God was just rules. God was not a relationship. God was not someone to come and draw closer to. And that's what led to the arrogance. And that's what led to them seeking anybody else but God. And that's what led their emptiness to happen, which then caused them to be further from God, which caused their delusion to continue so that they were right in their own eyes and then they couldn't see how to come back to God at all. It is a terrifying thing. It is to me. It is a terrifying thing to see how easy it is to step slowly into walking little by little away from God. Not because it's a conscious decision, but simply because we are no longer impressed by who God is and are no longer interested in coming to know God. I just think about how much more I could know God if I stopped wasting things that are wasting time of things that are just simply emptiness. That we put such a value in this world and in this life that things at the end of the day are simply not going to matter. Things that just don't matter. And we are trading the time that allows us to get to know Him. And what's especially disconcerting is as we learned about the people of Israel, they got there because they thought they knew God. And they didn't know God at all. And therefore they were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, and their pride testified before their face. We talked about a month ago as we're wrapping up this month, and thinking about what are we going to do to overflow. We're going to come back to that next week. And I would like to just offer the encouragement to think about what are we doing that is destroying our lack of knowledge? What is destroying that knowledge of God so that we lack it rather than obtaining it? What can we do differently in our lives this week so that we can have a true knowledge of God, a relationship with Him. I think all of us would raise our hands and go, we are busy, we are tired, life is chaotic, things get out of hand. And it is so easy to allow the knowledge of God to be the thing that we let go by. And I want us to see that what Hosea says is, that's why we're not satisfied. That's why there's emptiness, is because we're not satisfied in Him. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to allow what this world and this culture says to us to be ultimately such a focus that we take You for granted, that we forget how important Your Word must be to our lives, how it must be central, that we must eat it and drink it and breathe it and enjoy it. Lord, I pray that we would have the strength, the boldness, the courage to just look at our lives and consider if the Word of God is truly the center of our hearts, if the Word of God is truly the center of our lives, or if slowly but surely, like the dry rot that God spoke of, we're allowing this culture and this world to eat away at the thing that matters most. Lord, we pray a protection upon our hearts, a protection on our lives, so that we will always be seekers of You, that we will always desire You, that we will want Your Word in us every day, that we will feel empty and unsatisfied and lacking if we don't have Your Word and Your teachings in us every single day. God, give us that kind of heart. Help us to say no to trivial things in this world, things that are wastes of time, things that don't matter. Help us to evaluate what really matters most and to give the appropriate time to the truly important things so that we do not follow the example of what we see of the people of Israel. Lord, we know Your Word is life and Your Word satisfies. Please satisfy us in Your Word alone. Give us joy. Give us hope and peace as we enjoy You in that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.